Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter to the Hebrews. We've come to the end of Hebrews chapter 2. So Hebrews chapter 2, looking at verses 16 through 18, as we consider the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, the true and better high priest, the merciful and faithful high priest. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you once again as your people covered in the blood of Christ. We thank you for our merciful and faithful high priest. We thank you that Christ made a propitiation for our sins. We thank you that though he suffered and tempted, that he was without sin, a perfect, spotless sacrifice for us, and one who is able to be merciful and compassionate and sympathize with us as your people. I pray now that you would take your word, take these verses that reminds us of Jesus as our merciful and faithful high priest, that we would just not know this doctrine to be able to check the box of knowing it, but Lord, that you would apply the truths of this passage, the truths of this is who Christ is. This is who our Savior is. He is our merciful and faithful high priest who loves and cares for his people. Take these truths, minister to our hearts today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you didn't know, the most important day on the calendar for the ancient Israelites was the Day of Atonement. It was a big day for all the Israelites, but especially the high priest. Just picture with me what that day would look like, or the leading up of that day for the high priest himself. Think about the night before the seventh day of the 10th month, which would be the Day of Atonement. Think about that night before for the high priest. Most likely he wouldn't get a good night's rest. Most likely he would be tossing and turning. The reason is because he would be considering all the sins that he had committed that past year. For he is going to be called to go into the Holy of Holies and be before the thrice holy presence of God. That only happens once a year. Think of the weight and pressure and the fear that that can bring upon a man. You can consider the night before he's thinking of all the sins of his heart, the sins of his mind that maybe no one else knows, but he knows, and he knows the Lord knows that he has committed that past year. He knows he's about to enter into the tabernacle, enter into the presence of the thrice holy God. You can think that he may be remembering the stories of Nadab and Abihu the night before. Y'all remember that story? They're the sons, the two oldest sons of the first high priest, of Aaron. If you remember, they brought a strange, unauthorized fire to the Lord in worship. And what happened to them? Struck down, dead. You can think of the high priest the night before thinking, this could be the last day of my life. However, he still goes on with the commands of the Lord for that day. He wakes up. That day begins with a bathing, his whole body in that bronze basin in the courtyard of the tabernacle, a reminder of his own sins, how his sins need to be washed away. After going into the bronze basin, washing his body, the high priest would then put on these holy garments, not the garments that were about beauty and glory, but instead these garments of white linen, a white linen coat, undergarments underneath, this linen sash, a reminder that his garments are that of his sins and now washed away, white. And his sins need to be washed away. He needs to be pure as he comes before the presence of God. And then after that, he would gather all the animals for the offering. Think of the bull, the goats. And then he would go on to kill them there in the tabernacle. Messy, bloody endeavor. Rather gruesome. If you want a modern day picture, where's our brother Kevin Broussard? He told me a picture of, he told me about him preparing his turkeys for this Thanksgiving that he has raised. And you can just ask him. It's pretty bloody endeavor, he said. And after this, after killing the bull and killing the goats on that day, the screams of the animals, the blood, the gruesomeness of it, he's ready to enter into the Holy of Holies. According to some tradition, it said that a scarlet rope would be wrapped around the high priest's ankle before he would open up the veil and go into the Holy of Holies. And the reason would be is if he was struck down dead, there's a way to get him out, for no one else can enter into it. Not only that, we're told that bells were worn around his waist. Some have said that is so that we, other priests on the outside could hear him as he walked, and when they stopped ringing, then you know that he's possibly dead and didn't survive. One commentator describes it this way of what it would be like for the high priest right at the point before he enters the Holy of Holies. He writes it this way. He says, "Would not his heart beat faster as he laid his hand on the heavy veil and caught the first gleam of the calm light from the Shekinah glory?" Now, I think he's right. Think about this. As this high priest enters into the Holy of Holies, he first puts the incense upon the fire of the Lord, so that the smoke of the incense would cover the room, cover the mercy seat, so that he does not die. As he leaves the Holy of Holies, he's walking backwards, face towards the holy place, and his back to the tabernacle. He would leave and go collect the blood from the animals of the offerings, and then he would come back in. He would then sprinkle the blood of the bull first 7 times upon the mercy seat for the atonement of his sins. He would then take the blood of the goat and sprinkle it 7 times upon the mercy seat for the atonement of the sins of the people, of all the Israelites. And then after leaving the Holy of Holies, the high priest would then lay his hand upon the other goat, this live goat, symbolizing the transfer of the sins of the people to this goat. Then they would let the goat into the wilderness outside the camp. That's a quick picture of what we're told in the Old Testament of what the high priest did. His main job that he did once a year as he entered into the Holy of Holies that no one else would do. Thinking of all the emotions likely associated with it. I mentioned this story of the high priest in the Day of Atonement because our passage this morning describes the Lord Jesus specifically as the true and better high priest of God's people. He is the true high priest of God's people in the new covenant. In fact, this is the first time, not only in the book of Hebrews, but in the whole New Testament where Christ is explicitly stated as the true high priest of God's people. And we cannot understand Christ as the high priest without knowing the Old Testament context that we just got a glimpse of this morning in that introduction. More on that later as we unpack this truth. But the main idea of our passage this morning is this. Christ is our true and better high priest. He is the merciful and faithful high priest who helps the offspring of Abraham, God's elect. So there's 3 parts of this passage I want us to look at. The first two are related to Christ's work as the high priest, his fulfillment to this office of high priest. We'll look at Christ first as our faithful high priest. He's faithful in making propitiation for our sins. We'll see that in verse 17. Then we'll see Christ as our merciful or compassionate high priest, for he helps his people in time of great temptation. We see that in verse 18. And then lastly, I want to look at verse 16. So we'll look at verse 17 and 18 first, and then we'll conclude looking at verse 16. And verse 16 will tell us who is the people in which Christ is the high priest for. Who does he represent? And we'll see it's the offspring of Abraham. We'll see that in verse 16. So we'll see Christ as our faithful high priest in making propitiation for our sins. Christ as our merciful and compassionate high priest in helping us in time of great temptation. And then lastly, we'll see for whom is Christ a great high priest for? All right, so let's begin our look. And the goal for us this morning is to know, for those of us who know and love Christ, is to be reminded once again of his faithfulness, once again of his mercy. And we see that in the cross. But also for today, as Christ is merciful and faithful to us in our Christian life, as we endure temptation, as we walk this journey of the Christian life, he is there for us. He is our faithful high priest even now. And for those who don't know Christ, my purpose in this sermon, that you would see the Shekinah glory of Christ as this great high priest upon the cross and see his high priestly work for those who believe upon him in this passage. All right, so let's begin this sermon, not with verse 16, but verse 17. The reason I want to say verse 16 for the last is it answers this question, for whom is Jesus the high priest for? And I really want to look at that last. So let's first look at the two aspects in which Christ fulfills this office of high priest in verses 17 through 18. But the first one is found in verse 17, is that Christ is our faithful high priest, for he makes propitiation for our sins. Look at verse 17 with me. It says, therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here, this verse begins by reminding us that Christ was made like his brothers in every respect. If you remember, this has been one of the main themes here in the book of Hebrews, specifically in Hebrews chapter 2, which is the humanity of Christ. Christ is truly human. He's not only truly God, but he's truly human. And being truly human means he was made like us in every way. He was made like those for whom he came to save. He's made like us in every respect. Every respect, meaning Jesus was human in every way. I just want you to consider all the ways, all the aspects of humanity. Let me just give you a few. Think of, was Jesus ever hungry? Yes. Aren't we hungry? Well, he's made like us in every respect. Jesus was, in fact, hungry. Think of Matthew chapter 4, the temptation in the wilderness. Think of another question. Was Jesus ever tired or weary? Did he have to sleep? Yes. Do you have to sleep? Who's ever been weary or tired? It shouldn't be this morning, okay, of all mornings. This should be the time we have all the energy. But if you're tired and you have to sleep, guess what? Jesus was made like you in every respect. He too had to sleep. He was weary. We see that throughout the scriptures, throughout the gospel accounts. Think back on when the Lord Jesus calmed the sea of the storm. Before he did that, what was he doing? Sleeping on the boat. Because he had to sleep, he was tired. Whatever the question you might think of that relates to Jesus' humanity, the answer is going to be yes. He was made like you, made like us, like humanity in every way. And the only way we'll see in this passage that Christ is not like us is he was without sin. He's made like us in every respect, except for sin. Therefore, our passage says that because Jesus is truly human, it then goes into this theme of high priest. Because he's truly human, he's the perfect high priest. Because he's truly human, he is our merciful and faithful high priest. Now that may sound familiar. If you remember back in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, the emphasis of that section was Jesus' humanity. And not only just his humanity, but his humanity made him perfectly suited to be our Savior, to be the captain of our salvation. Well, here, verses 16 through 18 are similar yet different. We're told that Jesus' humanity makes him perfectly suited and fitted, not only to be the captain of our salvation, but to be our great high priest, our perfect high priest, our merciful and faithful high priest. And there's really a difference there between a captain and a high priest. A captain leads the way. A priest leads, but he leads in a way that's laid out in the Old Testament. He leads in his roles of reconciliation and intercession. And this is what we're really going to focus on this morning. Again, you may remember we've covered this topic in general so far in Hebrews. If you remember back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where we looked at how Christ is more glorious than all the priests, we looked at those two roles mentioned within that one verse. However, here these two roles are mentioned once more, but in light of Christ's humanity. And that's going to be the focus. And spoiler alert, this isn't the last time that Christ will be described as the great high priest in the book of Hebrews. I mean, in fact, it's going to be for the rest of this book. I mean, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 5. I mean, all the way through 6, 7. Him being after the order of Melchizedek. This won't be the last time we'll look at Christ as our true and better high priest. This is a recurring theme throughout the letter to the Hebrews, really the main theme throughout the rest of this letter. So it may seem to you that, I mean now, but especially in the future, that the sermons may sound a little bit similar because we're going to be looking at Christ as a high priest many times. But don't zone out when we keep going back to Christ as a high priest here in the book of Hebrews. The reason is because each time there is a little difference, a little emphasis. But also, just like the folks that Paul originally wrote to, the church of Jerusalem, needed to hear this, needed to hear Christ as our great high priest multiple times, guess what we need to hear as God's people? We need to hear that Christ is our great high priest. We need to hear that more than once, more than twice. As we look through this book, well, there's probably going to be about 12 to 15 sermons on Christ as our great high priest in different ways as we go through the book of Hebrews. So don't get too bogged down by that. Instead, enjoy it. See the differences and the unique aspects of each and glory in it. And that really makes me ask the question before we begin this section, because this will come up throughout the rest of this letter. It caused me to ask this question as I'm studying the letter, this passage this past week, which is, why does the author of Hebrews discuss the office and role of high priest and how Christ fulfills it? Why does he mention it so many times? I mean, why does he mention it here? But why is he going to mention it so many times throughout this letter? I think that's a good question to ask when we come to the Bible, when we come to passages. Why is it being said? And why here? Why in this letter? Why at this time? Why to these people? The answer, if you remember, is because the Christians that Paul is writing to is the church of Jerusalem. And they were being tempted to return back to these ceremonies of the old covenant, including things like the temple, things like the sacrifices, things like going back to the high priest. Guess what? When Paul wrote this letter and the church of Jerusalem received it, there was still a temple standing. Remember, Paul most likely wrote this around 50 AD. It's going to be another 20 years before the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. Meaning there were Christians, the church of Jerusalem was there in Jerusalem. And what did they see almost every day? This big, glorious temple, which God ordained for a period of time for God's people. And they knew of the high priest at the time that was there. And they saw that week in and week out. They were being tempted by neighbors, family members, you know, religious Jews that want them to come back and add back to their faith these ceremonies of the old covenant. And the reason this was so tempting, we've looked at it before, the reason this was so tempting for the church of Jerusalem, for the Christians that Paul is writing to, is because if they did just add back the temple and the sacrifices, they could be welcomed back into the culture. They can be welcomed back into civilized society in Jerusalem. The church members could possibly get better jobs if they came on back to the temple. They could be invited back to the family gatherings at Thanksgiving if they would just come back to the temple. Right? They're being persecuted for their faith. They're being persecuted because they believed in Christ. And the temptation from some false teachers was, well, what if you could keep Jesus, but still have the temple, the sacrifices, the high priest? You still all did those things, and you can still have Jesus. You can have your cake and eat it too. You wouldn't be persecuted. Why don't you do that? That was the temptation before them. And consider yourself. Consider yourself as one of those Christians in the Church of Jerusalem. I mean, you most likely were Jewish. Let's just say you're born in Jerusalem in 10 AD. For your whole life, from birth throughout your 30s, you've been going to the temple. You've done all the ceremonial laws laid out in the Old Testament. And then you hear the gospel. And the gospel comes not only in word, but it comes in power. And you're saved. You're regenerated. You're given a new heart. You're born again. You now become a member of the Church of Jerusalem. But then you soon find out, because of your faith, your Jewish family members, the religious Jewish leaders, all those in the city start ostracizing you because of Christ. You may lose your job. You may lose your best friends. And then some people come around saying, hey, we've got an answer for you. You can keep Jesus, but just come on back. Come on back to the temple. If you do this, you can still keep Jesus as a hobby, as a person you respect, but you can also be respected again in society. You can be respected by your family members. Y'all see how tempting that is? Even the nostalgia could be tempting for some during that time. Thinking, I remember always going to the temple when I was 10 or 11 or 12. Couldn't I just go back there? And then think about the argument related to the high priest. Someone could say something like this. They could say, hey, you as a Christian, you're cutting yourself off from the high priest, the most sacred person. You're cutting yourself from away from the atonement for your sins. That happens once a year. Or they could argue like this. How could you cut yourself off from the most holy of days of your ancestors? That which you were raised in. How could you cut yourself off from the high priest? Now all you have is a pastor at some house church. You have no temple. You're meeting in homes. You have no animal sacrifices. You have no extravagant ceremonies. Instead, you're just eating bread and wine each Sunday you gather, eating bread and drinking wine together. That's it. You need to come on back. Do y'all see that temptation? That's why the author here is just hammering away. We'll begin today, but we'll hammer away through the book, through the rest of this book, showing that those ceremonies, the high priest, all that, it's nothing but a shadow. Christ is the real thing. Christ is way more glorious than that. And he shows it detail by detail throughout the rest of this book. This is what the Church of Jerusalem was facing. And to combat it, Paul attacks the greatest of their arguments in relation to the high priest, the most sacred of their arguments. You could say he attacks one of their sacred cows, that of the office of high priest and the most sacred of days, of the Day of Atonement. And in describing Jesus' role as high priest in verse 17, Jesus describes him as merciful and faithful. Now, what I want to do is take each of these adjectives and look at them as they describe a different work of Christ in the role of high priest. And the first of his works that we're told in verse 17 is that he made a propitiation for the sins of his people. And in this work, I think you see his faithfulness. I think you see his faithfulness and his mercy. But I want to focus on his faithfulness and being a propitiation for our sins. Look again at verse 17. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He's truly human. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. First, consider the description of a faithful high priest. Christ is the true and better high priest compared to all the high priests before him, because he is truly faithful in every single way. Faithful, think reliable, think trustworthy. He does that which he says. He fulfills the duties given to him. He does it perfectly and thoroughly. Meaning, in essence, Jesus as a high priest scores 100% every time. He's perfect. He's faithful in every way. The passage says, faithful in the service of God. And the Lord Jesus was just that, faithful in every way in his service to God as our high priest. And one of those ways stated explicitly in verse 17, there's many ways. We're going to see it throughout the rest of the book. But one of those ways is told in verse 17. He makes a propitiation for the sins of the people. You could say this is the one act that's the most important for the high priest. It's the most important work that the high priest could do. See, on the Day of Atonement, when that high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, he would sprinkle the blood of those animal sacrifices upon the Ark of the Covenant. No other priest could do that. Only he could go into the Holy of Holies, and only he could do it once a year. And that act of sprinkling blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, upon that mercy seat, was a picture of the sins of God's people being propitiated. Now, that's a big old $50 word, big theological word, propitiation. I would say everybody say it with me, propitiation. But you don't have to do that. But it's a glorious theological word. It's not just one for those in ivory towers to know or theologians to know. We're all theologians and we need to know this word because it's a biblical word. Don't be afraid of it. We don't use it in our common everyday speech, but we should use it a lot in the church. But it's a good word. Propitiation means to satisfy, to appease. Now here in this passage, what or who is being satisfied or appeased? It's God. God is being satisfied by the work of the high priest. How so? How is God being satisfied? Well, one aspect of it is that God's wrath, his holy anger, burns against sin. We're told this in the scriptures, God is a consuming fire. This is why so many times when I hear people say, I want to see God or I want to be in God's presence. And though that is a good desire, my question usually internally is, are you sure? Do you really want to meet God right now? Would you want to be in God's presence right now? Do you really want to be in the presence of the thrice holy God, you a sinner? You think that will go well? Because you know what happens to those who approach God? Sinners who approach God, he will consume them like a consuming fire and they will die. Again, think on the Day of Atonement from the Old Testament. Consider the high priest as he enters into the holy presence of God. He's considered the most holy person in all of the nation of Israel. He's the high priest, but he's still a sinner. If he went before God's presence without, let's say, going to the bronze basin and washing his body, what do y'all think would happen to him? Struck down dead. Let's say he did that, but let's say he forgets to maybe bring the coals in to the Holy of Holies for the incense, for the smoke to arise. What do you think would happen to him then? Dead. What if he had not the right sacrifice? Maybe he didn't have a bull or a goat that he needed. He did something else. What would happen to him? Death. The reason is because God hates sin. Now that may sound harsh, but that's the truth and reality. God does hate. And he hates sin. He hates things. He hates sin because he is holy. Now, an example would be, think of those who are married. If you love your spouse, you would hate that which would destroy them, right? Same with God. He hates sin. He hates that which destroys. He hates that which taints holiness and taints goodness. God hates sin. That's an important biblical truth. It's an important truth as we think of the role of the high priest. The whole reason there's need of a high priest is because God hates sin. The other biblical truth that's important as you consider a high priest is that we're all sinners. Okay, no one wants to hear that. That might be one of the most hated doctrines of the Christian faith. Sin. I even heard this past week, a high-ranking member of the U.S. government recently was offended. I mean, he truly was offended. So much so, he said he was hurt every time he drove past the House of Representatives now. He was hurt because the new Speaker of the House believed that homosexuality is sin. And this official is in a homosexual relationship. But here's the truth. He is a sinner. You are a sinner. We're all sinners. Meaning we're all guilty before God because of our sins, and God hates sin. Therefore, as sinners, when we go before God's presence after death, we will be guilty and we will be judged for our sins and punished. This is what the Bible teaches. This is the great problem, the great human problem. This is the problem with humanity. It's sin. And this is also where the role of the high priest comes into play. This is why God ordained the office of the high priest in the first place. This is why God chose Aaron to be the first high priest. That older brother of Moses, the high priest would function as this intermediary between the thrice holy God and his sinful people. And by doing that which God commanded, the high priest would do these animal sacrifices. There would be death. There would be the shedding of blood. It allowed. And then as we fast forward here to our passage, Christ then is born. He lives. He fulfills the role of being this great high priest. He does this propitiatory act by not killing an animal sacrifice to appease or to satisfy God's hatred for sin and wrath. He doesn't shed the blood of an animal sacrifice, but whose blood is shed? Christ. He shed his precious blood. His precious blood is poured out to atone for our sins. That's where, in one way, Christ is a true and better high priest. Paul will later go on to say this later in Hebrews. But the high priest of old, they had to bring forth a sacrifice every year. An animal one. And they had to make a sacrifice for their own sins every year. That's not the case with Christ. That's our great high priest. When he died upon the cross, when he satisfied, appeased God's wrath for our sins by dying upon the cross, the wrath of God was completely satisfied and appeased. Completely. This one-time act, the spilling of the precious blood of Christ, this perfect sacrifice, not only the perfect high priest, but the perfect sacrifice, completely made propitiation for the sins of God's people. That is huge, church. That means the sins that you've committed in the past, the sins that you may commit today, and the sins that you may commit tomorrow, if you've trusted in Christ, all your sins have been propitiated. All of God's wrath has been satisfied because your sins have been forgiven. So there is now no condemnation by God unto you for your sins. Praise God. Even though we're all still sinners. When God looks down upon you, he doesn't look at you with condemnation. But because of Christ's propitiatory act, he looks at you with Christ's perfect righteousness as his son and daughter, as his child. If you want to consider what faithfulness is, as a high priest, don't look at Aaron. Don't look at anybody in the old covenant. Don't look at anybody today. Look at Christ. He was faithful to the end. He was obedient to the point of death and death on the cross. True propitiation for our sins happened upon the cross. The wrath of God was truly satisfied. Our sins were truly dealt with. As a result, we as God's people are truly reconciled to God now by faith. Though we are sinners and he is holy, we are now sinners covered in the blood of Christ so we can come before his presence. That's why he's our great high priest. That's his faithfulness on display. That's what makes him greater than all the high priests of old. Now, though this propitiatory sacrifice of Christ for our sins is his greatest work, it's not his only work. Look at verse 18. Here we see Christ as our merciful high priest, one who's able to sympathize with us when tempted. Look at verse 18. It says, "Before, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." What a precious promise we have here at the end of Hebrews chapter 2. Yes, Christ suffered in our stead upon the cross as our great high priest. Though he did not sin, he did suffer. But he suffered not only in a propitiatory sacrifice sort of way, but he suffered also in being tempted in his life. That's something we need to consider. Christ suffered in his temptation, we're told in verse 18. Well, when was he suffering through temptation? Well, one way, all of his life. For he is truly human all of his life, so he is truly tempted all of his life. He was tempted by sin and the flesh and the devil. But the most notable temptations we know of were after Christ's baptism, which he was driven into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted by Satan himself. I can't think of a more spiritually difficult time of temptation in all of human history than that one of Christ in the wilderness. The reason is because, first off, he's in the wilderness. He's enduring physical hardship. He's truly human, and that physical hardship is true suffering. He's being tempted by Satan himself, that ancient foe, that powerful foe. Satan's giving him all the best, all his greatest tricks, trying to tempt him with all of his power, all the most tantalizing, all the most alluring temptations he could do, Satan does upon Christ in the tent. In the wilderness. I mean, remember, he was offering things like all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. To have it all. Jesus was tempted just like we are tempted. Like you are. Jesus was tempted like you. Yet without sin. But because he was tempted like we all are, we're told in verse 18 that he is able to be merciful and compassionate to us and help us when we are tempted. And what a needed word of encouragement that the church of Jerusalem needed when this letter was written, right? What's the greatest hardship that they're facing? Temptation. Temptation to forsake the gospel. Temptation to forsake Christ. The temptation to forsake Christ for comfort in this world. And here Paul reminds them, what you are going through, church, is nothing new. In fact, your Savior, your high priest, he's gone through it. And he's gone through it to the upteenth degree. He's gone through a temptation that you will never face. You're facing it from these religious leaders, Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Christ faced it in the wilderness by Satan himself. Christ, too, was tempted to turn away from God and to sin. And this is the heart of all temptation of Satan, right? To turn us from God and to turn us from God's word, to believe his lies, to think that we can find comfort and hope in the things of this world. I mean, that's the root of all temptation. And isn't it a comfort to know our great captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus, was tempted just like us? He wasn't this one who's a goody two shoes that was never affected by the fallen world around him. No, he's this high priest who dwelt among us. He's this high priest who can sympathize. He was tempted and tempted to the greatest degree. He wasn't someone who was in this high, lofty ivory tower, knowing nothing of hardship, knowing nothing of temptation. No, he's been there, all right. He lived in our place as our substitute. That's what makes him such a better high priest than the ones in the Old Testament. Yes, none of them died for their people. They couldn't do that. None of them shed their own blood for us. No, none of them made propitiation in a perfect way like Christ did. But also, none of them was righteous like the Lord Jesus. None of them endured temptation like the Lord Jesus and never gave in. Let me just give you a few examples. The first high priest, Aaron, we've looked at this in the book of Exodus. Before he ever even executed his job, what did he do? Probably committed one of the most public, egregious sins of all. Leading God's people in the worship of the golden calf. I mean, that's I mean, so much so, a lot of blood had to be shed that day because of that sin. There's a lot of unrepentance among some of God's people. But Aaron, the high priest, gave in. I mean, think of Aaron. I mean, he was surrounded by God's people. And God's people caused him to sin. He couldn't even stand up to God's people. Jesus stood up to Satan in the wilderness. I mean, Aaron at least had, God's people to deal with. Satan, I mean, Jesus didn't have God's people that he was dealing with. He was dealing with Satan in the garden or in the wilderness. Jesus never gave in. So Christian, when you are tempted with sin, when you feel, powerless, overwhelmed, wanting to give in, I encourage you. What this passage encourages you to do is look to Christ as your high priest. He is merciful. He's compassionate. He's faithful. The word merciful here is really best translated, not merciful, where we get the word we usually have for merciful. It's best translated compassionate. He's our compassionate high priest. It means he loves and cares for you. Yes, he died for you, but he made a propitiation for your sins, but he also cares for you for all of your Christian life and hears you. Yes, your sins have been forgiven and taken care of at the cross. But we still sin. We're still tempted to sin. As we think of Christ as our high priest, we don't have to sin, Christians. We must look to Christ. He is our compassionate high priest. Now, we're not too far removed from first century AD Jerusalem when it comes to temptation, are we? Those same temptations that hit the church of Jerusalem, guess who else is being hit by that? Me? You? Heritage Baptist Church? Whether from our own hearts, our families, our culture, unless you've been living under a rock, right, for the last few years as a Christian here in the States, you've probably felt the pressure from all cultural institutions, from universities, work, media, politics. You've probably felt that ostracization, that persecution in one way or another. Well, one known magazine this past week had this headline. It said, "Far-right MAGA theocrats, the most dangerous threat to America." Think about that. And when you read the article, they're just talking about plain vanilla Christians. Okay, they might use all those adjectives, but they're just talking about people who believe the Bible, basically. That people who believe the Bible here in America are the greatest threat. That's what many believe. Many people in power in our country believe. Not Hamas. Not true terrorists that publicly proclaim and seek to kill Americans. But they say Christians, biblical Christians, are the most dangerous threat to America, some would say. Christian, you will be tempted. Just more sooner than later to give in. If you haven't already, you'll be tempted to forsake the gospel. In calling something that is sin good, and calling that which is good bad. You'll be tempted to even celebrate sins of our culture. You'll be tempted to doubt God's word and think, did God really say that? That just doesn't sound like a God I know. That doesn't sound like a merciful and compassionate God. He wouldn't say that. You'll be tempted to reject God's word. Your faith in Christ in the coming years may keep you from getting a college scholarship, may keep you from getting a certain job. What are you going to do when that temptation arises? When you think, I really want, that is a dream job, a dream place to go. If I could still keep Jesus, if I just gave in here, if I just talked this way with my pronouns in this way, if I just gave a little bit there, is that really that big of a deal? Yes. This passage would say, yes. Apply this promise of verse 18 to you. Go to your high priest. He's been tempted like you. You might think no one else has been tempted like me. I mean, what I'm going through, no one can understand. There's one. There's Christ who sits at God's right hand, who's interceding for you right now. He understands. Go to him in prayer. Go to him for strength. Go to him for help in time of need. As he has gone through temptation, he can fight, help you fight through temptation that you're going through. He's already defeated your sins upon the cross. The power, the penalty, the guilt of your sins have already been taken away at the cross. Look to Christ. Look to the cross to overcome your temptations. You don't have to sin. You don't have to give in. If there's any point in your Christian life in which you say there's only two options, and both options are sin, both options are denying Christ, both options are giving in, you're not seeing it with eyes of faith. As we'll see later this afternoon with Daniel, he probably had what appeared to be two options of sin, but he didn't go through it. He was faithful. The Lord rewarded that. Whenever you think there's only two options, there's always a third option, which is to glorify God, which is not to sin. And it doesn't take rocket science. It takes courage, spiritual courage that only the Lord will give you. Fight back with the sword of the Spirit, with the Scriptures. Cling to the promises of God. That one end by going back to verse 16. Verse 16 answers the question, for whom is Christ a high priest for? Look at verse 16. So this aspect of Christ being faithful and merciful, making a propitiation for sins, helping those in time of need and temptation, who does he do this for? Is really the question verse 16 answers. And here's the answer. He says, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. I think this is a really perfect way to close out this chapter. I mean, really, Hebrews 1, verse 5 to the end of this chapter. Remember, this whole section from Hebrews 1, 5 to the end of this chapter is one main argument that Christ is more glorious than the angels. He's more glorious than the angels because he's truly human. And by being human, he's able to be the perfect high priest who can truly help his people. But notice Paul says Christ, the merciful, faithful high priest, does not help the angels. He helps only the offspring of Abraham. Christ is the high priest. He doesn't represent the angels because he didn't die for the angels. 2 points I want to make here about Christ being the high priest for the offspring of Abraham. First, it's clear that this verse, that Christ is not the high priest for every single person. Just like the high priest of the Old Testament, consider the high priest of the Old Testament. Did he make animal sacrifices for every single person in the world? No. He made those animal sacrifices for those in covenant with God. Similar, Christ, the true and better high priest, represents God's people. Not every single person. For he doesn't atone for the sins of every single person in the world. If he did, there would be nobody in hell as we speak. If Christ atoned for the sins of every single person, because he's faithful. Instead, Christ is the great high priest. He atones for the sins of a specific people. And the question is, who are those specific people? Our passage tells us the offspring of Abraham. Now, what does that mean? Well, one way you could take it is Paul saying that Jesus Christ, as the great high priest, only atones for the sins of the physical offspring of Abraham, meaning ethnic Jews? Is that what this passage is saying? Some might try to read this passage that way. Initially, just reading it at the surface, it appears to be that way. For that's what the old covenant high priest, when he performed his duties, it was for the physical offspring of Abraham, the nation of Israel. Is this what Paul is teaching in this passage? Is Christ's blood only atoning for a specific ethnicity of people? Well, we know this can't be the case. The reason is because there are Jewish people who are the ones tempting the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem. Did Christ die and atone for their sins? No. For those unbelieving Jews? Definitely not. Well, then the question is, did Christ only die for the Jewish people who would become Christians? Only believing Jews. That's for whom Christ died. No. In fact, this is the emphasis throughout the New Testament. Christ is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of who? His people, the world. Not just Israel. John 3:16, for God so loved Israel. Is that what John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world. that he gave his one and only begotten son. We also have the Apostle Paul elsewhere in other letters, especially Galatians. He wrote before the book of Hebrews, as he's writing to the church of Galatia, churches of Galatia, which are primarily Gentile Christians. He refers to them as the Israel of God in Galatians 6, verse 16. Then Galatians chapter 4, Paul's main argument in Galatians chapter 4 is that the true offspring of Abraham isn't an ethnic people, but it's the spiritual children of Abraham who share with him faith in the promises of God. That the true offspring of Abraham are Christians, are children of the promise, those by faith who believe in Christ. So who are the true offspring of Abraham? Is it a country of Israel? They're in the Middle East and they're citizens. No. The true offspring of Abraham is Christians, those who believe upon Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. It's those who are offspring by promise, by faith. Those who share the same faith of Abraham. Those who believe and it was counted upon them as righteousness. Therefore, for whom did Christ die on the cross for? For whom did Christ propitiate their sins? It's the sins of his people, the elect. Those who will believe upon Christ alone by grace, alone through faith alone. So if you're a Christian, no matter your ethnicity, Jew or Gentile, you have Christ as your great high priest. For he died for your sins. He is your merciful and faithful high priest. He cares for you when tempted and he will help you. So Christian, Christ is your great high priest. This is why as a church, we don't call anybody by the name of priest here at Heritage Baptist Church. There's only one priest, one great high priest. There's only one mediator between God and man. It's the God-man, Christ Jesus. So look to him, Christian, in time of great need, in time of great temptation, look to Christ. There's no need for a rope to be tied around your foot when you come into the presence of God. Your sins have already been satisfied. They've already been propitiated. They're forgiven. Come to Christ by faith, humbly but with boldness. And to you, friend, those here who have not trusted in Christ alone, but have spurned his grace and rebelled against him, your sins have not been propitiated at this point. God's wrath and his anger burn against you, hot and rightfully so. Therefore, flee. Flee from God's wrath and run to Christ, who is this great high priest for his people. Run to him by faith alone. Run to him as the captain of your salvation. Run to him and run to him alone. And he is faithful to forgive you of your sins. And you will receive mercy. But God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you call upon his name, you shall be saved. Amen. Let's close in prayer.